Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you'd like to be a part of the program, you can do that. That's why we do it live. We have an open phone line for you and we mainly are taking questions from listeners. Questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or your spiritual journey. If you're not a Christian and you want to raise objections to Christianity or the Christian, the Bible or whatever, you're welcome to call. We'd be glad to talk to you. And if you're a Christian who has a different viewpoint from that of the host, you're also welcome to call and balance comment or correct something that has been said that's incorrect. So feel free. There's a one phone number for all these purposes, and that is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Yesterday, I think it was at the end of the show, I did not have a chance to speak as long as I would like to have on the subject of the passage in Isaiah 7, which was about the virgin who would conceive and bring forth the son. Now, I received a follow-up email from Barbara about that. Let me just read what she said about that. She said, on your January 7th show, as she listens in KCIS Seattle, she says, you were discussing a notation from Isaiah to the king Ahaz about the virgin birth and how it had a contemporary fulfillment, as well as a future prophetic implication of which they were unaware at the time. It came to my mind that I have heard other discussions of Scripture about the end times, and in particular the times I have heard you say that there could not be a future destruction and abomination of the temple as that was fulfilled historically. That is what makes one prophecy, she says, what is it that makes one prophecy a one-time shot versus another that had two meanings in two different times? I can always catch your full show. Can't always catch your full show. So she wants me to let her know by email if I happen to answer her on the air so she can hear it on the internet. And I will do that. Okay, what I did say is that there was a prophecy made to Ahaz about a sign that would be given to him regarding the birth of a child in Isaiah 7. The child would not live very long before the things that Ahaz was concerned about were remedied. He was concerned about two kings, the king of Syria and the king of Israel, who were coming against him to conquer his nation of Judah. And the prophecy was that before the child will be old enough to choose the good and refuse the evil, those two kings will be gone. So the sign was that those kings not only were going to fail in their attempt against him, but within a very short time, from the time that a child soon to be born would be still very much in his infancy, or at least his very young age, those kings would be gone. So there's kind of a time frame given. In fact, those kings were both removed. One of them was killed and the other was driven back within 3.5 years of that time. So the prophecy came true. But in the course of giving the prophecy, it says the virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And then it talks about his significance as, you know, before he knows to choose the good and refuse the evil, these two kings will be gone. So very obviously there is a prophecy here about a child that would be born in the time of Ahaz, which in its young age would not live very long before this event occurred, which in fact happened about 3 years later. So the fulfillment of the prophecy, the first fulfillment, which was assigned to King Ahaz, as it promised to be, was the birth of a child in that time. I believe if you read Isaiah chapter 8, you'll become convinced that Isaiah's own child was the child that was born and that the prophecy pertained to. Now, we also apply this prophecy to the birth of Jesus, because Jesus was born of a virgin. Actually, Isaiah's child was not born of a virgin in the sense that Jesus was. Isaiah's child was born of Judah, or of Jerusalem, that is, of the Jewish race, which is sometimes poetically called the virgin, the daughter of Zion. In fact, Isaiah later in his book, in chapter 30-something, I think 37 if I'm not mistaken, refers to Jerusalem as the virgin, the daughter of Zion. So referring to the nation of Judah and her capital, the people, as the virgin is a poetic device. And so when Isaiah said the virgin, he didn't say a virgin would conceive, he said the virgin would conceive. So it would seem that he's talking about Israel or Jerusalem. And Isaiah and his wife were in Jerusalem. So that child was born in Jerusalem, from Jerusalem, as it were. It's a poetic passage. But Jesus was born of an actual virgin. Mary, she had not known a man, she said, at the time when it was announced to her that she's going to be a mother. And so we see Matthew chapter 1 tells us that the birth of Jesus of the Virgin Mary is a fulfillment also of Isaiah 7:14, which means we are informed by the New Testament that Isaiah 7:14 had two fulfillments. And that's not the only case in the Bible. There are other cases where a prophecy had a fulfillment. One in Solomon, for example, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and verse 12, is quoted as being fulfilled in Christ in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5. So it's fulfilled in Solomon. It's also fulfilled in Jesus. What we have here is the phenomenon that certain things in the Old Testament are types and shadows of Christ. Many of the persons in the Old Testament in one way or another are a type of Christ. David certainly was. Solomon was. Isaac was. And it would appear Isaiah was. And Isaiah's son was. There's lots of ways in which a man and his son can both be types of Christ in different ways. For example, David and his son Solomon were both types of Christ in different ways. Likewise, Isaiah was a type of Christ in Isaiah 8:20 when he said, I and the children which the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel. That's quoted as Jesus speaking in the book of Hebrews. But Isaiah's son also, his real name was Mahershalel Hashbaz, he was also a type of Christ, and that's how Matthew understood it. So he sees the birth of Mahershalel Hashbaz from the virgin Jerusalem, as it were, as a foreshadowing of the birth of Jesus from an actual woman who is an actual virgin. And so we see in Scripture a double, or we might say a typological fulfillment followed by the ultimate fulfillment. Now, the question that Barbara wrote about is, how can you do that with some prophecies and not others? And what she brings up is the fact that I believe there are many prophecies popularly applied among our Christian friends, popularly applied to the end times, to a future in the land of Israel and the temple in Jerusalem and things like that. Now, my position has been that those prophecies have been fulfilled. Now, when Barbara was saying what I think, she didn't quite state what I think correctly. She said, it came to my mind, I'm quoting her now, that I've heard other discussions of Scripture about the end times, and in particular times, I've heard you, she means me, I've heard you say that there could not be a future destruction and abomination of the temple, because that was fulfilled historically. I have never said there could not be a future destruction of a temple. There's no temple in Jerusalem, and if there was to be a future destruction, there'd have to be a rebuilding of the temple between now and then. So they could rebuild it, and it could be destroyed. I've never said that could not happen. I'm simply saying that's not prophesied to happen. Many things happen in the world that the Bible never took the pains to prophesy about. And the building of a temple and the destruction of a temple in Jerusalem, which I do not expect to happen in the future, I never did say it couldn't happen. I just don't believe we have any basis for expecting it. I don't believe the Bible predicts it. But to say the Bible didn't predict it doesn't mean it couldn't happen. For example, the Bible didn't predict that America would be discovered and become a nation, but that didn't prevent it from happening. Lots of things happen in that the Bible never talks about. And if there is to be a future temple built and destroyed again, I've never said it couldn't happen. I'm just saying we don't have any biblical basis to anticipate it. Now, why? How could I suggest that Isaiah's prophecy about the virgin-born child, could have a double fulfillment? But I don't recognize a double fulfillment of the prophecies about the destruction of the temple. Well, it's a very simple matter. Once a prophecy has been fulfilled, we don't have the liberty to fabricate additional fulfillments in the future, unless the Bible tells us about them. The reason I know that the prophecy about the virgin son was fulfilled a secondary sense is because Matthew chapter 1 tells us so. So I'm taking Matthew's word for that, and I expect he knew better than I would know. But I can't just take any scripture I want to, any prophecy that's been fulfilled in the past, and say, well, I'm going to make that one have a second fulfillment too. Well, it's not up to me to make them have second fulfillments. If the Bible doesn't tell us that there's a second fulfillment, then I'm certainly not going to go around saying there is one. That's God's job to do. That's a prophet's job or an apostle's job. I'm not a prophet or an apostle. So I will simply say the prophecy was fulfilled. There's nothing in the Bible to give us reason to expect that there'd be another fulfillment, and therefore I don't expect one. That's simply my approach to prophecy in general. If something was predicted and then it happened the way it was predicted, I consider it fulfilled. I don't expect another fulfillment, but if there is one, I'll have to wait for God's word to say so. And sometimes we do have times when the word of God does tell us that, but not always. In the case of additional fulfillments of the destruction of Jerusalem that occurred in AD 70, the Bible doesn't tell us about any. So, you know, I'm just kind of, I'll remain uncommitted about it, but I don't really see any reason to expect it. It's like, you know, Micah 5:2 said that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Zechariah chapter 9 says that he'd come riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Those things actually happened. I don't expect them to happen again. I don't expect the Messiah to be born in Bethlehem again or to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey again. That happened. There's no need for that to happen again. But if the Bible told me that it's going to happen again, that there's going to be a second fulfillment of that, then I would know that there is. But otherwise, I don't. And that's pretty much my approach to biblical interpretation. It seems kind of like, to me, like a common sense approach. But not everyone would take it. And not everyone who would disagree with me is, you know, lacks common sense. So that's my answer to you, Barbara. I hope you heard it. And if you didn't, I'll email you to let you know I talked about it on the show today. Errol from Eugene, Oregon is our first actual caller today. We also have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Errol, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello?
Hi.
Yes, I have a question. I got in a discussion with someone about predestination and that God chooses us and that he's already chosen the ones he's taken to heaven, and I thought, no, that can't be right. Then we wouldn't have freedom to choose. So that's where I am. She quoted Romans 9 when we talked about this, saying that God chooses us and that he's made his choice and that those people, and I guess because she believes he has foreknowledge, which of course he does, but what do you have to say about that?
Okay, well, if he was using the word predestination and looking it up in Scripture, it would be in Romans 8. But if he was talking about God choosing someone before they're born, he was probably looking at Romans chapter 9. The word predestinated, when it applies to God predestining people, is found in a couple of places in the Bible. One of them is in Romans 8, 29 and 30. The other is in Ephesians 1. Now, these passages do not say that God predestinated some people to be saved. Okay, I mean, anyone can read them for themselves and see that it doesn't say that. What it says in Romans 8:29 is whom he foreknew. Okay, that's some group of people that he foreknew. I think everyone would agree it's the Christians. Okay, so those whom he foreknew, the Christians, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. Okay, so God predestinated something. Now, what the word predestinated, obviously anyone can think about that word for a moment, realize it means that something was destined beforehand. But what was destined beforehand? Not that these people would become Christians. what was predestined was that these people who are Christians will be conformed to the image of his son. That's the end game. That's what God has in, that's our destiny as Christians, is to become like Jesus. I don't know very many people who are very much like, I mean, complete like Jesus right now, but I expect we all will be. The Bible says, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And Paul says that as we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are changed from glory to glory into that same image, even as by the Spirit of God. That's 2 Corinthians 3:18. The other one was in 1 John 3, the opening verses, where he said we will be like him. So the Bible is very clear in teaching that the destiny which God has predestined for Christians is that they will someday be like Jesus. Okay, that's what Paul says. He doesn't say that God predestined some people to be saved. It says he predestined that those who are saved, the ones he foreknew, the ones who are Christians, that they will have a destiny in the end. So what is predestined is not who will be saved, but what is predestined is what will be the destiny of those who are saved. And so it still leaves it to free choice to decide if you want to be one of those who will be saved or not. But once you have become one of the believers, you're one of those about whom it has been predestined that you will be conformed to the image of Christ. Now in Ephesians, we have a similar statement, only instead of using the language that God predestinated us to be conformed to the image of Christ, he says he predestined us to have experience adoption as sons. So that's another privilege that he is predestined for those of us who are Christians. It does not say that he predestined certain non-Christians to become Christians. Paul says God predestinated us. Now, who's us? Well, Paul himself and his readers, who he describes as saints. He's writing to Christians. So you're talking to a group of Christians. And what Paul says, now God has predestinated for us to become adopted as sons. He's not saying that God had predestinated for us to become believers. But it's one of the privileges that believers will experience is adoption as sons, and that's something God has predestinated for those who believe in him. But there's nothing in anything Paul wrote that says that God predestined some people to become believers. That's a personal choice. Now, I will look at Romans 9, but go ahead. What were you going to say?
Have you heard some people believe this way, that there's kind of Calvinism or dispensational?
Well, it's Calvinism. It's Calvinism. It's not specific. It's not specifically dispensationalism, though dispensationalists hold some views a little bit like it. But mm-hmm. the view of the man you're talking to is specifically Calvinistic belief. But if he brought you over to Romans 9, he probably was looking at verses 10. Through 13, where it says, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Paul says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Now, that's probably the passage that he was looking at if he was in chapter 9. And he goes on to talk about the potter and the clay and so forth to answer objections to those who think that that God shouldn't be making such choices as this. Well, Paul is making it very clear that God makes choices. But what did he choose? What is he choosing here? What is he choosing people for? If we say Paul is talking about people being chosen to be Christians or chosen to be saved, or chosen to be believers, then they're not reading the context. Paul is not talking about anyone being chosen to become a believer. God didn't choose Jacob to be a believer and Esau to be an unbeliever. What Paul is talking about there is that God chose Jacob to give rise to the chosen race and did not choose Esau for that. And this passage I just read has, you know, some verses before it. And what Paul is saying in the verses before it is that not everyone who's descended from Abraham is a recipient of the Abrahamic promises. Now, what were the Abrahamic promises? The Abrahamic promise was not Abraham, I promise that you'll go to heaven. God didn't even promise that Abraham's seed would go to heaven. There were no promises made to Abraham that had anything to do with heaven, at least no mention of heaven. But the promise to Abraham was that through his seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So Abraham was going to be the most important man in the world because he was chosen by God to bring forth a family line through whom the world would be changed. The world would be blessed. Now that blessing, we know from the New Testament, was to come through the Messiah. And so Abraham was the man chosen to have the privilege of being the ancestor of the Messiah. His family would bring forth the Messiah who would save the world. That's a big privilege. And so in the next generation, see, Abraham had 8 sons. But unless one of them is going to be the Messiah, then 7 of them, you know, are going to be sort of sidelined, and one of them is going to carry on that family heritage. That is, through one of them, the Messiah is going to come. And that one was chosen. It was Isaac was the one who was chosen to be the one through whom the Messiah would come. The other 7 sons of Abraham were just ordinary schmucks. But the one, Isaac, he becomes the significant one. Now, this has nothing to do with Isaac going to heaven. And I'm not denying that Isaac went to heaven. Isaac may have gone to heaven. He may not have gone to heaven. That's not the issue for me. It's not the issue that's under consideration for Paul. What's under consideration is that not everybody who was descended from Abraham was a recipient or was intended in the promise God made to Abraham. The promise that through his seed the nations would be blessed. It's an earthly calling. Abraham wasn't called to go convert people. In fact, Abraham was never even told whether there was an afterlife or not. It had nothing to do with the promise to Abraham. The promise to Abraham was that the world would be blessed someday through someone that would come through his offspring. So Isaac then, in the second generation, was one. Now the verses we read, Romans 9, verses 10 through 13, tell us that in the next generation, Isaac had 2 sons. And only one of them was going to be able to be the one through whom these promises would continue. And God had to pick between them, Jacob and Esau. And so God chose Jacob, and he didn't choose Esau. For what? To be the one who would bring forth the Messiah. Now, it doesn't mean that because Esau wasn't chosen to be the one who'd bring forth the Messiah, that Esau was somehow going to hell. Lots of people in the world weren't chosen to bring... Job wasn't chosen to be the father of the Messiah, but he didn't go to hell. Being the father or the ancestor of the Messiah was a special earthly privilege for an earthly destiny. God was raising up a people descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who would be instrumental in fulfilling an earthly purpose. And that earthly purpose was to bring the Messiah into the world so that through the preaching of the gospel, the world would be blessed through him. That's what the Abrahamic promises were. Now, in the meantime, there were people in Esau's line who, although they were not chosen to bring forth the Messiah, they were still saved. There were Edomites who were saved, and Job was probably one of them. I mentioned Job earlier. He was probably an Edomite from the information we have about him. Jacob, on the other hand, he was chosen to be the one through whom the Messiah would come, and yet many of his descendants didn't end up in heaven. Even some of the ones who were in the line of the Messiah, because in the Messianic line, there were many kings who were bad kings. There were many people who probably weren't even followers of God. There were seasons of apostasy, and the Messianic family line went through those seasons, and we don't know that all of Jesus' ancestors were believers who went to heaven when they died. What Paul is talking about here is how God's fulfilling his purposes, the promises he made to Abraham. In Romans 9, he begins by pointing out that most Jewish people are not believers in Christ, and he's grieved about that. He could wish himself accursed if it were possible from Christ so that they could be saved, but they're not saved. And he says, well, it's not really that God's word to them has failed to come true, because not all are Israel who are of Israel. So he's saying, yeah, there were promises God made to Israel, but that doesn't mean everybody who's descended from Israel. And then he goes into this talk. Not everyone descended from Abraham is the chosen one. Not everyone descended from Isaac is the chosen one. Chosen not for salvation. See, there's no discussion of God choosing someone for salvation and someone else for damnation. And that's what the Calvinist doesn't even notice, because the Calvinist is so desperate for proof text. You see, this passage, Romans 9, verses 10 through 13, is the only passage in the Bible that can be used to support the important doctrine of Calvinism, which is called unconditional election. You see, of the 5 points of Calvinism, the second one's called unconditional election. It's very important to them that God elects people without them meeting any conditions. Now, there's lots of Bible verses that talk about election, but none of them say that people are elected without meeting conditions. And this is the only verse in the whole Bible they can find, because we got Jacob and Esau in the womb, certainly have not met any conditions. They haven't done any good or bad. God chooses Jacob over Esau. Proof positive that unconditional election is a true doctrine. No, the passage isn't even discussing the subject. It's not discussing salvation, and that's what Calvinists are discussing when they're talking about election. They want it to be some people are chosen to be saved. Some people are chosen to be lost. Well, if that's true, they're going to find a different verse than this one, because Paul's not talking about that.
Yeah, that would interfere with freedom of choice that God gave us, and okay, you're going to be free. I'm not going to direct you. What do they call it? I forget. That we have a free will.
Yeah.
Otherwise, I think if he did this, there would be no. What would it matter? He's already chosen the ones.
Well, that's right, and that's and what you're wrestling with is a long time conundrum. The Calvinist has been at odds from the beginning with historic Christianity. The Calvinist doctrines originated with St. Augustine, and he lived around 400 A.D. Before that, the doctrines that Augustine taught were discussed by earlier church fathers and rejected. The earlier church fathers called those doctrines Manichaeanism, which was one of the false teachers that started kind of a cult group, the Manichaeanisms. The Manichaeans, Manny was the founder of it, And so the earlier church fathers who talked about election, predestination, free choice, talked just like you're talking. That's because that's sensible. But Augustine, who was a Greek philosopher, he was a Neoplatonist philosopher, he became a Christian, and he merged Greek philosophy with certain Christian concepts and came up with the doctrines that are now called Calvinism. They're named after Calvin rather than Augustine, because a lot of them were kind of ignored during the Middle Ages, and Calvin, after the Reformation, kind of re-energized them by writing his Institutes of the Christian Religion, and he became the primary theologian of the Reformation. So his views are sometimes attributed to him, though Calvin himself said that he didn't write anything other than what Augustine had taught. But nobody claims that anyone before Augustine taught it. I mean, even Calvinists don't. I've debated Calvinists with PhDs in theology, and they don't pretend that anyone taught this before Augustine. If you ask them, well, if it's true, why did the whole church not know it for the first 400 years? They'll say, well, in those years, the church was debating more important, more central subjects like the deity of Christ, the Trinity, and things like that. They didn't have time to sort out the doctrines of grace. They didn't have time to sort out these doctrines. And I think, my goodness, 400 years is long enough to sort out a lot of different doctrines. You know, I've only lived, 60 years, of which only about 50 of them have I been thinking much about theology, and I've read the Bible through 40 times, and I've been able to sort out for myself pretty well, from various, alternatives, my doctrinal beliefs about the Trinity, about the deity of Christ, about these subjects we're discussing, and about many other subjects. And, why was the church so lame that in 400 years all they could discover is that Christ was God and that there was a Trinity? Couldn't they ever think about things like election? The truth is, the Calvinist is just using that to make an excuse for them not believing in Calvinism before Augustine's time. The truth is, the church fathers did think a great deal about salvation. They did think a great deal about election, and they talked about it. They talked about God's foreknowledge. They talked about God's choice. They talked about free will. They talked about these subjects as much as we do. It's not that they didn't think about them. It's just they didn't agree with Calvinism on them. In fact, they denounced the views that we currently call Calvinism. You only have to read the early church fathers to discover this is true, and no one denies it who's ever read them.
All right, thank you. That clears up a lot, because I've never believed this way, and I was surprised that this person believed that way. And
well, it's a popular view among Christians. I mean, Calvinism is enjoying a resurgence over the past 30 years or so. It was always held, of course, by people like Presbyterian and Reformed denominations. It's always been part of the Reformed theology, but it wasn't. It was pretty much confined to those denominations until about 30 years ago, or a little more. Probably, I would attribute its breaking out of the Reformed denominations into the general evangelical public. I'd probably attribute that mostly to R.C. Sproul and Ligonier Ministries and his books and things back in the 80s. But then, of course, there's some very articulate Calvinists out there now who are promoting it, and it's kind of it's attractive to some people. But attractive or not, it's not what the Bible teaches, in my opinion.
Well, thank you. Really appreciate this.
Okay, Errol. Good talking to you.
Okay.
Bye now.
Bye.
All right. Our next caller is Paula from Woodinville, Washington. And, of course, we have Calvinists listening to this program. And if you want to call to Balanced Comment, I invite it. I invite people to call every day who disagree with the host and wish to balance comment. And you'll be surprised how much freedom I give you to disagree and to argue your point, because I'm not here to promote a theological agenda. I have my own theology, but I'm not here to promote my own theology. I'm here to promote open Bible discussion and inquiry. And so if you've got another side of something you want to point out, you're welcome to do so. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Paula, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, this is Paula.
Yes.
Okay. I was really interested in the Calvinist discussion, because this is one that I have gone round and round with relatives about in the past. And so because I come down firmly on the same side of the argument that you are, it was gratifying to hear, to be given some more information that I can use, because the whole Romans passage was just thrown in my face, and I wasn't quite sure how to rebut that. So thank you for that.
Sure.
The other thing that I'm really interested in that I was hearing you talking about is the reconstruction of the temple.
Mm-hmm.
And I went through many Bible studies in several years being taught by dispensationalists who just assumed it was a fact that the only thing that's preventing the second coming of Christ is a reconstruction of the temple and the red heifer. And
oh, yeah, the famous red heifer. Yeah,
The red heifer. And I have so much trouble, figuring out why it's necessary that the sacrifice Christ made was once for all, why they argue that we need to the Jews need to have the sacrificial system started up again in order for it to fall again, and before it can start again, they have to get the red heifer. I just wondered if you know which passages. I've heard Revelation 11 where
Jacob, he measures the temple.
Jacob, but Elijah and Moses are the two witnesses are standing in the temple grounds. Is that the only passage they use to argue?
No, it's not the only one. Very important passages in the Old Testament point in their view to the rebuilding of the temple. One of them is the entire last section of Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 48. Nine chapters describe a temple and its rituals, including animal sacrifices, Levites performing the sacrifices, and so forth. Now, what dispensationalists do is they apply those chapters to the future. That is, they say this is talking about a temple that will be built in the future. Now, they also look to Zechariah 14 Zechariah 14 talks about going to the temple and bringing sacrifices to the temple, and they apply that to the future also. So the thing is, there's a couple of places in the Old Testament that do talk about the temple and sacrifices, and these passages are often interpreted as if they are talking about the end of the world, the end times, and that is one place that dispensationalists get the idea of a rebuilt temple. Now, in my opinion, both Zechariah and Ezekiel are talking about things that have already come to fulfillment. So I won't go into that right now, but more important.
Well, just to, before the last caller, you were talking about things that have already been fulfilled and people assuming that they're going to be again.
Have a double fulfillment.
Are these
right?
passages in that category that you feel like these were prophecies that have already been fulfilled and they are not necessarily going to be filled again?
Right. These are prophecies that I believe have been fulfilled and don't need to be fulfilled again. They are not prophecies that dispensationalists see that way. They don't believe they have been fulfilled. They believe these prophecies have never been fulfilled. They believe that Zechariah chapter 14 is talking about the time of the second coming of Christ and that it has no past fulfillment at all. They would say the same thing about Ezekiel. So those are cases where they're not actually looking for double fulfillment. They don't recognize any kind of fulfillment in the past. But the more important passages for them are in the New Testament. And while the New Testament never describes the rebuilding of the temple, it does describe the destruction of the temple. Now, here's where the stuff comes up. The destruction of the temple occurred in A.D. 70.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, people who are not dispensationalists very often would say, and I would be one of them, when the New Testament talks about the destruction of the temple, it's talking about the destruction of the temple in A.D. 70, because the New Testament was written before that.
Right.
There's a couple or more books that could have been written later. John's books could have been written later. Revelation could have been written later. But they could also have been written before. And in my opinion, I think the evidence is better for an early writing of the book of Revelation rather than the later. But that is disputed, and probably the majority of good scholars are on the other side of that from me, although there's plenty of good scholars on the same side I am. So it's disputed. But in my opinion, Revelation was written before 70 AD also, though that's not the majority opinion today. Nonetheless, all the other books, at least all the ones John didn't write, are written before AD 70, I believe. And so when they mention the destruction of the temple as a prophetic thing, I believe they're describing the destruction in AD 70. Now, one of the places where a double fulfillment comes up for suggestion, I don't accept it, but people suggest it, is in Matthew 24, where Jesus was asked, when is the temple going to be destroyed? And he gave that lengthy discourse called the Olivet Discourse. This, the wars and rumors of wars were going to happen, and famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places, and false prophets and false Christs, and the abomination of desolation, and all that. We have been taught by dispensational teachers, these are all part of the future tribulation period. But Jesus didn't say that. Jesus said they're all going to happen in that generation.
Yeah.
And most dispensationalists who've heard dispensational teachers have never, ever researched to find out whether those earthquakes and famines occurred before 70 AD. Well, they did. And they're established. Some of them are mentioned in the book of Acts. Some of them are mentioned in the epistles. Some of them are mentioned in the Greek and Latin historians. Some are mentioned by Josephus, the Jewish historian. I mean, there's plenty of documentation that those things that Jesus predicted happened before AD 70. And therefore, when dispensationalists hear that fact for the first time, it usually shocks them. And then they say, wow, so maybe it was talking about 70 AD, but couldn't it have a double fulfillment and also be about the end times? And this is where I think Barbara's question was coming from. If some prophecies have double fulfillments, and we now have learned that the prophecies that we always applied to the end times actually had a fulfillment 2,000 years ago, well, do we really have to give up our commitment to these things happening in the end times? Couldn't we say there's a double fulfillment? And that's why I said, well, there are some prophecies that have double fulfillments, but we would only know about it if we were told about it. We can't just make up double fulfillments whenever we want them, and the Bible doesn't tell us anything.
How would you expect, if they are actually prophesied as a double fulfillment, how would you expect that to read in the
Bible? I would expect something in the Bible to tell us so. In other words, you don't find that, now when you find a prophecy that has a double fulfillment, you don't read it in the prophecy itself. You read it by the New Testament writers telling you of a secondary prophecy, fulfillment that has already, besides the first one. That is to say, I mentioned that there's a prophecy about Solomon, that he'd build a temple unto the Lord, he'd sit on David's throne after David died, and so forth. And the prophecy is quoted about Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. So if you're reading the passage in 2 Samuel 7:12, you're not going to find any hints in it that it's got a double fulfillment. I mean, in retrospect, now that we know about Jesus, we might be able to. But at the time that it was being uttered, there was nothing in the prophecy that would indicate there's a double fulfillment.
Okay,
it was fulfilled in Solomon, but then the New Testament says, well, in addition to that, it's fulfilled in Christ. So it's not until the New Testament writer comes along later, after the first fulfillment, says, ah, but that wasn't the only one. That was also looking forward to this. Now, I would say that all the prophecies we know of that have double fulfillments, the second fulfillments were in the first coming of Christ. There's nothing I know of in the Bible that has a double fulfillment where the second fulfillment has to do with something later than the first coming of Christ. But if there is one, we're not told. And if there is one, we certainly can't teach that there is one because we don't have any biblical authority for teaching such a thing.
That's very interesting. I haven't heard that before.
Why you listen to this radio show.
It is why I listen to this radio show. And it does help clarify things because I was taught, I mean, it's that there would be a double fulfillment. And she always taught that it was like looking at mountain ranges. You see the near one, but then
the lower one is in the foreground, and the higher one's in the background, and you see both peaks, but you don't see the valley in between. That's a typical dispensationalist illustration. Yeah, well, bless her heart. I mean, I'm sure that she's teaching exactly what she believes the Bible teaches, and I know that when I taught dispensationalism, I thought I was teaching what the Bible teaches too. I don't hold it against anybody.
So
that they're teaching what they
change?
Believe the Bible teaches. What I would hold it against someone is if they've heard good evidence that what they're teaching is wrong and suppressed it.
Yeah.
You know, but most people who are teaching dispensationalism have never heard that their view is not scriptural and never heard evidence. So I don't blame them for teaching it. I don't blame myself for having taught it the first 8 years of my ministry because I didn't know any better. I was teaching what I was taught by
At
others.
What point did you start thinking, wait a minute, this is not really making sense, it's not really what the Bible says?
It was gradual. See, I didn't have the advantage of tuning into a radio show and having some guy say, oh, that dispensational stuff, that's not right. Everybody I knew and everybody I read and everybody I listened to on the radio in the 70s was a dispensationalist, including me. But what happened was, as I was defending dispensationalism, more and more, I began to see that the verses I was using to defend it, my defense depended on me reading something into the verses that wasn't there.
Right.
And I thought, well, you know, sometimes you do that because the information is given to you somewhere else in the Bible, and it's only reasonable to read it into verses that don't say it if it's clearly taught somewhere else. So, I mean, that's not bad, but what happened was it took me a long time to realize that, you know, this verse that I was using to defend such and such a principle, it didn't really say it. So my assumption was some other verse must have said it, and that makes it okay to read it into this verse too. And over the years, one at a time, I saw that all the verses I used to support certain things didn't say it. And I begin to think, now, wait a minute, this verse doesn't say it, this verse doesn't say it. These are the verses I'm using to prove my point, and none of these verses say it. And I remember thinking in my mind, where is the verse that, like, says it so that I can then justify reading it into these other verses because it's plainly stated over here? And it took years, of course, because no one was guiding me in this. I hope God was, but I mean, but I was just doing my own biblical studies, reading the Bible. Eventually, I concluded there's no verses that say it. And that was years ago. By 1979, I was already an amillennialist. But I had become that by stages. First, I gave up the pre-trib rapture. That's the easiest thing to get rid of because there's not a word in the Bible that teaches it. Although I had 20 arguments for it, I can't think of one verse that teaches it. And now I know of verses that teach against it. Took a while to find those too, just because I was seeing them through my dispensational grid. You know what happens when you've got a teacher? When you've got a teacher that is convincing you, and there are good teachers out there who are teaching dispensationalism. You know, if they can present it well, then they fit your brain with a grid, and you see everything in the Bible through that grid. And so even if something doesn't agree with it, there's some way to make it agree with it. You can kind of shoehorn it into the paradigm. And if the teacher does that convincingly, you know, you're happy with it. It's kind of nice to have all the answers, and even if they don't fit
real well. Well, yeah, and a pre-trib rapture, I mean, I remember when I was going through these studies probably 10, 15 years ago now, it was like, okay, I like that. I don't want to be around for any of that nasty stuff, so yeah. I'm going with the pre-trib rapture. It just is a very comfortable...
Yeah. Hey, Paul, I've just noticed that our my lines are full, and I've got very little time left. I need to talk to some of these other people.
Thank you.
Thank you for calling. God bless you. John from Portland, Oregon is next. Welcome, John.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good.
My question is this.
Oh, this is Jonathan.
This is Jonathan.
Hi, Jonathan. How are you doing? Good to hear from you again. Been a long time.
It's good to talk with you, Steve. I listen to you all the time. My question is, from the book of Ezra in the 9th and 10th chapter, there's a story about, the Ezra advocating that the people put away their wives, their foreign wives. And, the story, I'm just curious if how you reconcile that with the New Testament teaching of, remaining married, for the possibility,
Yeah, I wouldn't reconcile the two. As far as I'm concerned, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are different in some important ways. And one of those ways was that in the New Covenant, God writes his laws in our hearts and does an inward work through his Spirit that was not done among the people of God in the Old Testament. That's part of the New Covenant benefits, is the work that God does changing inside. And therefore, the Old Testament, God could give people laws which just told them what they should do, but he couldn't necessarily count on their hearts being agreeable to it, and therefore people broke the laws again and again. Now, part of the problem then was the influence of heathens. That's why God told Joshua, drive all the Canaanites out of Canaan, because if they stay, they'll lead you guys astray. Now, God doesn't say that to Christians, because he says, you go out in all the world and preach the gospel to the unbelievers. Now, why is that? The Jews under the Old Covenant did not have the inward change of heart and the dynamic of the Holy Spirit that would keep them pure even among the heathen. They had to be babysat. It's like little children who haven't developed internal controls yet. You have to control their behavior with rules and things like that. But when they mature, they learn to brush their teeth without being told. They learn how to feed themselves. When children get mature, they have internal controls, and you don't have to... when they get wise and they think wise, you don't have to protect them from as many influences as you did when they were little. And that's how it was with Israel. Israel was had to be protected from contact with the heathen. And in this case, some of the Israelites had married heathen. And that was it wasn't against the law of Moses to marry Gentiles. But the Gentiles pretty much had to be converts to Judaism for them to marry. It's like Rahab was a Gentile and Ruth was a Gentile, but they married Jewish men, but they did so because they converted to Judaism, to the Jewish faith. But these were cases of women with their pagan religions marrying Jews, and this was something that was not permitted. And so Ezra made them divorce them. You see, association with Gentile pagans was just something that the unregenerated Jewish person didn't have the strength to resist, at least the average one didn't. But Christians have the power of God, have the power of the resurrected Christ, have the power of the Holy Spirit in them, and we should be able to be among the heathen, and instead of them infecting us, we should be infecting them. In fact, I believe that's one of the things that's seen clearly in the actions of Jesus in his ministry, where under the law, you could not touch a leper, you could not touch a woman with an issue of blood, you could not touch a dead body, because these things were ceremonially unclean, and if you touched them, you would become unclean. In other words, uncleanness would transfer from the unclean one by contact with a clean person. The clean person would be corrupted by it. But when Jesus touched a dead body, it came alive. When Jesus touched a leper, the leper was made clean. When a woman with the issue of blood touched Jesus, she became clean. In other words, Jesus was introducing a new dynamic in the new covenant, that for the righteous to have contact with the unclean would not necessarily corrupt the righteous, but would it's supposed to have the other effect, because the power, the supernatural power of God in the life of a believer was not present in the life of people under the old covenant, and therefore they just had to be protected from those contacts. But Jesus could be a friend of sinners. He could eat and drink with prostitutes and publicans and be undefiled, and they would get saved. They'd get clean. And that's the power he gave to his disciples when he gave us his Holy Spirit. So we are not, Paul said that if a couple are unbelievers and one of them gets saved and the other doesn't, the unbeliever doesn't have to be afraid to stay in the marriage with an unbeliever. He says, what do you know? You might sanctify them. He said, you might save your spouse. So it was the opposite in Ezra's day. The pagan spouse almost always drew the Jewish person into the idolatry. Whereas Paul said a Christian spouse of a non-Christian may sanctify, may save their spouse. The influence is it's entirely possible for it to go the other direction because of the superior power of God in the life of the believer. Now, of course, Paul does not ever allow necessarily that a Christian marries a non-Christian, but many people have found themselves married to non-Christians because they themselves were non-Christians when they got married to their unbelieving spouse, and then they got saved, but their spouse didn't. But the question Paul was asked in Romans 7, or 1 Corinthians 7, is shall the believer divorce like Ezra made the Jews do? But Paul says, no, you don't need to do that. With the power of God, it's possible that you may sanctify your spouse rather than your spouse corrupting you. And so there's a difference. I don't harmonize the two. I'd show a contrast between the two, the old and the new.
Well, thank you, Steve. I appreciate that perspective, and it's good to talk with you again.
Hey, John, long time no hear. Good talking to you.
Take care, Steve.
God bless you. Bye now. The music has begun, and my apologies to David in Santa Cruz. I would like to continue our discussion from last time if you'd like, and we can't do it today, but feel free to call early in the program tomorrow, and we can get at it. But the whistling means I have to wind things down because the clock is a tyrant and we only pay for so many minutes per day, and after that they cut us off. So I want you to know you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We do this each weekday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. We also have a morning broadcast, but not on the same stations, not in the same areas. But you can hear both programs at our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's a half-hour program each weekday morning and an hour program each weekday afternoon. And we're on in lots of stations, but no station carries both programs. So if you want to hear both, you're going to have to listen to one of them at least on the Internet. And that is thenarrowpath.com. We're listener-supported, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's how we stay on the air. We pay the radio stations for the time. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can just go to our website. You can donate from there or go and take stuff. There's every resource there is free and you don't have to donate at all. It's thenarrowpath.com. Hope to talk to you again tomorrow. Tune in again. We'll do just that if the Lord wills. God bless you.